Well, I've been afflicted with a bad case of the clumsies, and we did get a new mouse this week. I'll try not to drop it. It's even fancier than the one before. I'll try not to drop it. Thinking about the hurricane that's gone through the Carolinas, I was also paying attention to the super typhoon in the Philippines. If you're paying attention to that one, that's pretty bad. If there's a Category 6 hurricane, that would be it. It's got winds in excess of 200 miles an hour, so pretty big storm. And they expect it to hit mainland China. So be praying for the people in Philippines, believers, unbelievers, that God would accomplish his purposes through that. It's always a tough thing. Let's pray, and then we're going to open God's word to, again, the Old Testament. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love and your control, just as we sang, that you order everything just as you plan. Lord, help us to understand your word this morning from the Old Testament and benefit by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to talk about the next generation today. And I got to see which button to push here. Many of you probably have some generational pictures that span multiple generations, 3, 4, 5, and amazing things. And how we learn from the generations before. I wish now, and sometimes you wish when you're older that you had some brains when you were younger. I wish I had gotten more information from my grandparents about their lives, their testimonies, their stories. It would have been very interesting to know that, and I just missed some of that, but hopefully you don't. You know, we are five generations in our world and in the church, and I'm going to move that away. The GI generation, born largely before 1945, obviously, and there's some variations. You've probably seen some of these before. The baby boomers, 1946 to 1964. The Gen X, the baby busters, also known as that, the millennials, and Gen Z. There's some variation in numbers of years, but generally it's 10 to 15 years as far as the generations go. But a generation in the Bible is about 30 to 40 years. And so just so we have kind of a reference point when God is talking about a generation. But that span of generations today, right in this group here, we have all those generations, which means we have experienced different things. Life has changed over those number of years very easily and very understandably, and we need to understand some of that. We're not going to jump into that very deeply, but I want to at least alert you to that. We are talking about the Old Testament, and again, Daniel and I are going to be shifting into a series in Hebrews in a few weeks, and so this is just kind of some eclectic or mini-series, and we looked at Joshua last week, and Joshua was the one after Moses that went in and conquered and divided the promised land. At the end of end of his book, the book we know as Joshua, he said to the people, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We talked about the importance of worship. And we're not just talking about worship as in coming to a church service. We're talking about worship as a lifestyle. We'll talk about that a little bit more. And then you see to be continued. That means we move into the book of Judges because that was the continuation of the story. So that's where we are today. How did something that started well end up in a downward spiral? If you take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapters 1 and 2, we are going to be in there. And we're going to see what was taking place in that book. So first, we're going to follow the story. And second, we're going to summarize some principles toward the end. So the application elements are going to be toward the end. Not that I am going to skip that as we go through, but more of it will be at the end. So let's just back up here. Joshua died at 110 years old. And as we start in Judges chapter 1, I'd like you to look at it. We have 18 verses that talk about some good things. Judah inquires of the Lord. That's always a good thing. Who shall go up first against the Canaanites and fight against them? And you're probably thinking, well, didn't Joshua and his group of soldiers, all of the children of Israel, didn't they go in and conquer the land? Well, yes, they did, but they didn't conquer all of it. All the way through the entire land, they left some people. They didn't conquer everything. And there's a reason for that, which we'll get to in a little while. But they need to go and not only get the cities, but they need to get the countrysides. And Judah, the largest tribe of Israel, inquires of the Lord, inquires of Yahweh, and they go in and they start defeating the Canaanites. And there is a roadblock. Because we get all the way down through verse 18, and victory after victory after victory, and all of a sudden we get to chapter 1 and verse 19, and it says, the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron-rimmed wheeled chariots. Since when did God have trouble with wheels? Anybody remember the story of the Egyptian army that chased the Israelites into the Red Sea? What happened to the wheels? They got stuck, and they came off, and God never had trouble with wheels. Never. Here, the tribe of Judah hits the wall, so to speak, and something is going wrong in their worship and their faith that God would be hindered by the Canaanites with chariots with iron-rimmed wheels. Okay? Are we all together on that? This is not God's problem. It's Judah's problem. Faith and obedience going together. Now, look at the contrast in verse 20. They gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. Now, that probably doesn't make a great deal of sense. Okay? All right, let me fill the backstory in. Caleb was one of the 12 spies, right? He and Joshua came back with a good report. They assessed the land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It had large cities, and there were people of great size, giants, in the land. But Caleb and Joshua were men of faith. They were men of courage. They were men of obedience. They were men of consistency. And Caleb goes to Joshua, and he says, Joshua, you and I remember what took place and how Moses promised me this area. I asked him for it, and he promised it to me. He is now 85 years old, and he says, give me the hill country. I'll drive them out. This is back in the book of Numbers. And he gets this, and he reviews that. Now, here's the rest of the story. He's part of Delta Force One. Now, that's in the Hebrew, obviously. I mean, this guy was a soldier. He's 85 years old, and he tells Joshua, I'm as strong as I was when I was 40. I hope I'm that way. We've already passed that move. That ship has sailed. But he says, give me the hill country near Hebron. There are fortified cities there, and there are giants still living there. And look at the contrast, though, that Judah is stopped by the Canaanites with the iron-rimmed wheeled chariots. And the next verse says, Caleb is saying, give me the hill country. I'm sure he said to Joshua, the Lord and I have some unfinished business with these guys. What are the three sons of Anak? Well, Anak was the chief guy there. Caleb 3, giant 0. He goes in and he wipes out the rest of the giants in that area. Again, do you see? God is not hindered by whoever is there. They knew that he was there, though those guys were there. And Caleb goes and gets them. Judah is stopped in its tracks. Why? Faith and obedience. Caleb had faith and he obeyed. He says, I'm going to go finish the business that we didn't get done back when Israel bailed out on God's promises. Are you with me? Yeah? Okay. I think this is a tremendous story. The problem is, as we go on, you see the names of these tribes, Judah, Benjamin, Joseph, Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, Dan. And every time you see their name come up, it says they could not drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Skeetabites. I just threw that in there, see if you were awake. But what do we have? We have 0-9 and a military failure. They left the people there that should have been destroyed. Now you're saying, well, God's pretty mean in the Old Testament. No, he's not. He promised Abraham that Abraham and his people would come, or Abraham has died, but the Jews would come back into the land of promise. And there were 400 years that the Canaanites had could get their act together, and they didn't. 400 years. Now, if you mark time in our country from 1776, and you add 400 years to that, you get what? 2176, if my math is right. Where are we in our society? If God gave this country 400 years, I don't think we're going to be around. And I'm not talking about you and I dying. I'm talking about our country is not going to last for 400 years. God says, I'm going to give the Canaanites a chance. Their sin's not yet full. When it's full, the hammer is going to fall. And God judged them, and he said, you need to wipe these people out. They are so bad at that point, and you can read about this in Leviticus chapters 18 to 20. Whoever reads Leviticus, boy, when I read the Bible as a teenager, I got bogged down on the tabernacle. I never even got to Leviticus. That's in Exodus. Yeah, skip the hard parts, okay? Just read through the Bible, though, and you'll find the information as to why God did the things that he did and what kind of God he is. But you find this military failure in the first chapter. In chapter 2, it starts out, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I swore to your fathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. As for you, you'll make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you've not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns to your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. It came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the sons of Israel that all the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they named the place Bochim because there they sacrificed to the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord? I don't have time to prove this morning to you, but this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. Before he took on the humanness of man at his birth, he did appear as a man, an angel, in the Old Testament. He was visible to these people, and he talked to them. And he says, I brought you from the land of Egypt. That would be one clue that we're talking about God doing it. But he said, you've disobeyed, and the people wept. I don't think that they were tears of repentance. They were tears of, we got caught, and we're going to have to suffer the consequences, and that's what they did. He said, I'm not going to drive out the Canaanites from before you. Now, we have a strange thing in verse 6. We have a flashback. Now, you've been in school. You know what flashbacks are in literature. It's time the author takes you back to something that was previously happened. Now, it says in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Joshua died, and chapter 2, verse 6 is Joshua still talking. Okay, this is a flashback. All right, he doesn't die two times, all right? I know you know that. But here in verse 6, it says Joshua dismissed the people. They went to their inheritance to possess the land. And they served and worshiped Yahweh as long as Joshua and the leaders were alive. And then verse 10, the verse we read before, a new generation had grown up that had not personally experienced Yahweh's presence. They had not seen what he had done for Israel. What a sad verse. He refreshes our minds, our memories. He refreshes Israel's memories. And he says, this is what's taking place. And the rest of the chapter, or that portion, says in verse 11, and the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord Yahweh and worshiped the Baals. Now, it's Baals. This is not bales of hay. Okay? They forsook or abandoned Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had revealed himself, I'm filling in here, revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush as Yahweh, I am. This is the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they had followed other gods among the gods of the people who were around them, worshipped and bowed down themselves to them, and provoked Yahweh to anger. God says, you don't do that. These people are going to affect you, and you are going to be the poorer for it. And yet they did it. That generation, who was Baal? Well, he was the chief deity of the ancient Canaan. In the pantheon of gods in Canaan, he was the son of El, the mighty one. He had a consort or mistress by the name of Ashtaroth, and Israel served both these characters. And he was also the storm god and the god, or the weather god, and the god of the fertility. Obviously, you can see right away that Israel began to think that fertility came from him, and produce or the productivity of the land came from him rather than Yahweh, the God of Israel. So they started worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. Their worship was frenzied. It was prostitution and immoral, and they involved eventually human sacrifice. So it was terrible. And God said, I want you to avoid these things. This is why you need to get rid of these people, get rid of their altars. It will be a snare to you. This was very sexually explicit. It was a sexually oriented society. The moral values were zero. We are in a world that is moving in that direction. We're there in many cases already. And it's just like worshiping the Canaanite gods. Here's the cycle that takes place in the book of Judges, that Israel serves the Lord. Remember, he said they served the Lord through that generation until the elders died. They fall into the sin and idolatry. God brings some pressure upon them through foreign governments and military enslavement, and Israel is sad. They cry out to the Lord. God raises up a judge, and this judge is not the judge that has the gavel and, you know, bangs on the thing and say, guilty. This judge is a military leader. You can look through the book of Judges, and you'll find that to be the case. And then Israel's delivered, and then they start that cycle all over again. This goes on for about 350 years. That's the time span of the book of Judges. And what do we see here? We see when a judge died, the next generation would act more wickedly than the previous one. Oh, you nuts. You're fools. Don't you see what happened? Don't you see what the past generation did? You don't learn the lesson. I'm the oldest of six children. I've got a brother and four sisters in that order. My brother's next. Guess what? He got spanked less than I did. You know why? He's saying, Paul got spanked for that. I don't think I'm going to do that. Good for him. We don't learn, do we? We don't see what happens to this person, in this country, in that country. Why are we doing in this country what 70 years of communism did to ruin Russia? It's foolishness. We think we can get away with it, or it doesn't apply to us, or we're smarter than that. We're not. The big why. Why did God leave the Canaanites in the land? Have you ever seen that sign on the door at school or whatever, caution, test in progress, or maybe at the hospital? Here's the test. It's in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Look ahead, or the end of the chapter, 20 to 23. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel because the nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers. It hasn't listened to me. I will no longer drive out the Israelites before me, and the nations which Joshua left when he died. In order to test Israel, for what reason? Whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, did not drive them out quickly, and he didn't give them into the hand of Joshua. God had a purpose for leaving the Canaanites there. There was another reason, and that was, he says, I'm not driving all these people out lest the land be overcome with wild animals, and you not be able to deal with that as well. But the primary thing is right here. The test was for them to be obedient by faith. Remember Caleb? Caleb said, I will go get the hill country of Hebron. I'll take out those giants. There's unfinished business there. And he was not like the people of Judah who got stopped by the Canaanites that had the chariots with the iron wheels. There's the test of obedience by faith. Now look, in the New Testament, and I've just picked these out, you can do exactly this, and I would suggest that you take some of the shorter books. Don't start with Romans and 1 Corinthians. Start with Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, James, 1 and 2 Peter, Thessalonians, and go through those books in your notebook and write down just the commands, just what God is telling you to do, just like this. Walk by means of the Spirit. You won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Tell the truth, Ephesians 4. Deal with anger. Work in order to share. Speak kindly to one another. Be kind. Forgive. And we go back and we would act like the Gentiles, saying, oh, I'm going to be harsh with people. I get my way then. Or I'm going to take my own vengeance. I don't think I'll forgive. Philippians 4 says, don't worry. Everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Think about the right stuff. Be content with what you have. Colossians 3, love your wife, respect your husband, teach your children. Those are the tests of faith, the tests of obedience, that God wants us to walk by faith so that we enjoy life. What did Jesus say in John 10:10? He says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they might have life abundantly. You have life abundantly by doing these things, by faith, by the grace of God, empowering you to do them. This is not law, even though these are commands. These are stuff that the Holy Spirit puts in our hearts to say, I will obey. If I want to have good relationships, if I want to grow in my relationship with Christ, these are the things I need to be looking at. And here are the principles. Each generation, each person needs a personal experience with God. That is so important. We cannot assume that just because a generation passes on that we have it all together. Here, every person needs in the next generation to have that personal experience with God. I threw up the dates there, and that's somewhat immaterial, because here's the principle. My faith is good for me. It doesn't apply to you. I had to make a decision to trust Jesus as my personal Savior, just as you have. I can't do that for you. Those are things you need to do for yourself. Every person needs to make that decision. Every person has to have that generation. Here's what the next generation has to say. I believe in God, not because my parents told me to, not because a church told me to, but because I've experienced how awesome he is. I wish we had time this morning, and maybe this is a question for, there's a lot of questions for that sacrifice of praise service in 2 weeks. Who or what did God use? How did he impact your life so that you say, I'm all in on being his disciple? I'm in on trusting him as my Savior. There are men in my life and a camp experience that changed my focus. And I can say, here is a situation and here are men who touched my life years ago that said, I'm all in on being his disciple. I'd like to hear your stories. I'm sure there are people who you could say or a situation that God used to touch you. How did you come to know Jesus? What circumstance was it that God used? Second principle, the previous generation affects the succeeding generation, both positively and negatively. If we pulled out our national effect and a community effect around us, and that's a big thing, we've talked about that before, how one generation affects another. But what about church and what about family? How important that is. That has a lot to do with it. The culture in the 60s in the United States had a profound effect on morality and the relative view of truth that we see today. And what about our families? Many of you didn't grow up in Christian families. You're first generation Christians. Maybe your parents aren't believers at the time. My family was, and yet, the impact in my life and in my mom and dad's life as we went to church every Sunday, we were very much involved in the church activities. Both my parents were saved. The impact of Marcia and me on my children, our children, we have four children. We know what it's like to have family around the table. You know, it's very important to have at least one meal together. And in that time that you have some spiritual discussion about what's going on in their lives or Bible, and I'm not talking about an hour's worth of Bible study, I'm talking maybe 15 or 20 minutes that you take some time to read, to talk about spiritual principles, to pray together, those things on a consistent basis. This is an everyday thing. This is getting to church on Sundays. This is not saying I'm tired. No, this is getting up and going. When we prayed as a family, we had cards that we would use, and we did different things at different times. But on that card, we had a relative's birthday, and we'd pray for that birthday on the day of the month. We had friends, and we had missionaries that we supported, so they were on the card as well. And maybe there were just some family needs, and I'd suggest that to you. If you've ever visited Jim and Beth Archer, I'm just going to embarrass them a minute. They've got two jars, and your names are in one of those jars. Prayed for or need to be prayed for. So they take a name that need to be prayed for from one jar and they pray for them and they put it in the other jar. And when that jar gets empty, they reverse them. Right? That's an excellent idea. But you got to do it consistently, because if you're going to have an effect on the next generation, you've got to be enough rubbing to rub off. Does that make sense? We will succeed in generation. I was reading an article, and I have it somewhere here. Anyway, I know what it says. It says that parents are the most influential on their kids. Now, you wouldn't think that, would you? You'd think that it would be peers. It's not. But parents need to be consistent. This is the consistency. This is the everyday prayer. This is the everyday Bible story with your little kids or teens. You know, what are you doing that's age appropriate consistently that you're rubbing off and it will stick? It has to be the habit that sticks. This is our manner of living. Dads, you need to be involved in your kids' lives. You need to be the one that's leading spiritually in the family. You need to be one that says, let's pray now. Let's read. Let's do this or that. It's got to be the father. And I encourage you to do that. Here's why. The millennial group, 1980, 1999, 30% of them say church is not important to me. I can find God anywhere. These are some of the ideas. Church is not relevant to me. Church is boring. But here's the attitude behind some of these things. 66% of them say the American church goers are hypocritical. 54% the American church are intolerant of people with different views. 44% church is like an exclusive club. That's sad. Now, there's reasons to, understand what's going on. But if we're not a church, if we're not families, if we're not individuals that can change these things, we're not going to be accomplishing what God wants us to do in seeing people come to know Christ in the millennial generation. We have a responsibility to be the right kind of church. Generation Z, people born from 2000 to present, 13% identify themselves as atheists. This is twice the number of the general population. That's sad. The barrier to faith in Jesus is that they have no answer for the evil and suffering in the world. It seems incompatible with the loving God. Do you know how to answer that? Can you deal with that? The word tells us, and it has to do with the character of God. We look wrongly at suffering and evil if we think our lives are supposed to be cushy and comfortable. Read the Bible. You'll see what God says about that. 37%, this is really sad. It's not possible to know for sure God is real. 58% agree with the fact that many religions, or with a thought, many religions can lead to eternal life. There's no one true religion. If you say there's one true religion, what are you called? You're called a bigot. You're called narrow-minded. You're called exclusive, and people just write you off. Wow. That's the couple generations right now. Generation Z is the first post-Christian generation in the USA. A post-Christian society means that the culture is no longer affected by biblical Christianity in any way. Everything has changed. That's where we are right now. Generation Z, post-Christian. And the attitude pervades everything. You look at the society around us and Christianity has been pulled out from every area of effect. You didn't need me to tell you that, but I will, because that's where we are. And look at the book of Judges. The generation that didn't know the Lord, that has its hand up and its fist up in God's face, where are they going? What are we doing? We're really up against it when it comes to reaching people. Choices are personal, and each person's responsible if they're cognitively capable. This is pretty important to know. The decision to trust Christ as your Savior, the decision to be baptized as a disciple, as a believer, to say, I'm following Christ, I'm identifying with Him. The decision to dedicate your life to say, yes, Lord, daily, regardless of whoever else or whether it's cool or not. The decision to wear the armor of God and to fight the battle for the truth. I'm not talking about the truth in the American way. I'm talking about biblical truth. We can't go on saying there is no such thing as truth. There is no such thing as absolutes. You can't be pulling the compass or the needle off the compass or the north pointer on the map or the GPS. It's foolishness to think that we can get by with relative truth. You cannot do that. Those words are incompatible. We need to make choices, and it is personal and responsible. I get an email regularly from a group, and one of the things talked about the suffering of this particular woman in one of the persecuted countries, one that Adam has read about in the past. And she's up against it, suffering-wise, and she's saying, is this worth it? And the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, puts in her hearts and says, wrong question, honey. Am I worth it? Do you see God as worthy of your obedience? You remember who He is? He is the Creator. He is the Redeemer. He is the Sustainer. He is the one who gives you grace daily for everything you need. It's not, is it worth it to follow Him? I mean, that's pretty self-centered, isn't it? Is He worth it? That's when we talk about worship, because worship and worthy are connected. We're not talking about coming to this worship service on a Sunday. We're talking about a lifestyle to say, he is worth it. He is worthy of my obedience. You know, every hardship, every tragedy, every crisis, every disappointment or situation, there is a biblical response. We may not know it immediately, but I'm guaranteeing you that it is connected with faith and obedience. It is. Quick story. In Grace Bible Church in Oconomowoc, there was a family that was pretty dysfunctional. The mom and dad came to know Christ as their Savior. They had two young teenage kids. And one of the elders in our congregation and his wife took this family under their wing and said, we're going to have a Bible study once a week. And they did that for quite a few years. A lot of things unwound, and after a very messy and sad divorce situation, the husband committed suicide. Very sad situation. He was a believer. I'm sure he's in heaven. A couple of years later, the mom was murdered. And to this day, the case has never been solved. So here you have two older teenage kids, young adults, looking down the barrel of some pretty big tragedies. Many years later, I met this young man. I was grateful to see he was living for the Lord. He was actively involved in his church, and God had been working in his life. And you know what he said to me? He said it was that Bible study with the elder and his wife that anchored me. Wow. Even though his mom and dad were very dysfunctional in everything, somebody took him under his wing and had a great influence. And amidst the tragedies of his life, it made a difference that somebody poured into the next generation. Actually, probably skip a generation in there. These people would have been grandparents, like. But poured into his life something that gave him an anchor in the midst of the tragedy. And that's what I would commend to you. What are we pouring into somebody's life by our consistency that would make a difference? You know, incomplete obedience is really disobedience. Compromise is going to do damage to our relationship with God and our worship, and it will affect every other area of our lives. You know, in God's eyes, unfinished obedience equals disobedience, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. So here's the summary. One generation needs to live in a biblically responsible way in a vibrant relationship with God. That's you and me. If we're older than somebody, that's us. If you're younger than somebody, you need to do the second one. The next generation needs to embrace the personal experiential relationship with God. Your mom and dad can't do it for you. Your pastor and the elders can't do it for you. You don't want to be living for the Lord as long as your parents live or as long as your church leaders live. You want to be living for the Lord until he comes. You know, that's the thing. That way? Well, there's a lot of Old Testament that we could jump into, but I'd commend you reading the story and looking at the principles. So we just looked at the end of Joshua, beginning of Judges, a lot of stuff there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us and the fact that you've told us these stories, and help us not just to see them as stories, but as things that we need to learn from. Father, may we be the generations that pass along that experiential joy and solid walk with you that our younger generations can see. Father, I pray for our younger people today, young adults, teens, children, that they need to see clearly to be able to make these decisions, to trust you, to walk with you, to say, I'm all in because you alone are worthy. Father, may we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.